So our subject this morning is the seven claims of glory. These are claims that the Lord Jesus made. Okay, it looks like we've got some handouts now. Mary's handing them out if you would like to get one. It's a copy of the slides. Remember, the 10 truths are 10 biblical teachings that really summarize the whole Christian faith. And the first four that we looked at were from the were regarding who God is, the glory of God, the name of God, the holiness of God. And you recall that I referred you to the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus really gives us the outline for the 10 truths. He teaches us, he has one prayer that he taught us, and he taught us to address our Father in heaven. And then the first petition of the prayer is, "Hallowed be your name." And the first four truths are about the hallowing of God's name. They're about God's name. They're about God's glory. We talked about one God, two counsels, three persons, four fundamentals about the Word of God. So we talked about God's sovereignty, number one, God's goodness and righteousness and justice, because Satan's counsel is always that God is not good. And we talked about the three persons, the triune God, God's being. And then we talked about the four fundamentals of God's word, that God is a God of truth. God is a God who communicates. So his sovereign purpose, his goodness and righteousness, his being, his triune being, and his truth. Is communicating. And then we got into this next section, and I'm sorry, we've got some additional light on the screen there. We're trying to figure out how to turn that off, and we will as soon as we can. If anyone knows how to do that, help us out. Okay, so the truth number 5, 6, and 7 are, of course, about your kingdom come. Jesus taught us to first pray, "Hallowed be your name," and then pray, "Your kingdom come." And so it's about your kingdom. It's about God's kingdom coming and engaging the kingdom of the self in each one of us. That'd be one way to put it. And so it really is about the gospel. It's really about what happens when the Holy God meets us as individuals. And so we talked about the five facts of life, and that was from, I could have called it the five chapters on justification, because we looked at the first five chapters of Romans. And justification is God declaring us righteous based on Christ's righteousness credited to us. It emphasizes God's grace. And we're saved from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. Remember, we read about the wrath of God. And we end up with a perfect record that's credited to us by God when we put our faith in Christ. And then we talked about the next truth, truth number 6. We talked about the 6 sayings about sanctification. Sanctification is God transforming us, growing us to be more like Christ. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Justification happens in the wink of an eye when we put our faith in Christ. This emphasizes God's power. We're saved from the slavery of sin. So we're saved from the condemnation of sin, and then we're saved from the slavery of sin. And we looked at six different sayings or teachings from Romans 6 through 8. And we started out saying we now have a new master. We have a good master instead of Satan as our master, or self as our master, which results eventually in being enslaved to sin. Then we talked about, today, this morning, this very moment, we're planning to talk about regeneration, which is the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to the glory of God in Christ. It emphasizes God's glory. So God's grace, God's power, God's glory. And in this, we're saved from the blindness of sin. So I'm calling this the seven claims of glory. This is truth number seven. So when you teach your kids about sin, for example, you can teach them that sin hurts us. Sin hurts. It hurts us and it hurts others. And this is a pretty simple concept for your kids to understand. And of course, we need to understand it ourselves. We need to remember it. Sin hurts. And of course, the worst hurt ever is eternal punishment. But there's a lot of other hurt that sin brings before that. So that's truth number five, or related to truth number five. Sin enslaves. We become slaves to our sin. That's truth number six, or truth number six deals with that. But today we're talking about that we're blinded. Sin blinds us. And actually, regeneration, what we're talking about in terms of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to the glory of God in Christ, that happens first, and we may not even know that it's happening or understand that it's happening, but it happens first, and then when we put our faith in Christ, that's when we are justified, and we continue to walk with the Lord, then over a lifetime, that's when we're sanctified. So, let's talk about two small words. I am. 3,500 years ago, God identified himself to Moses, saying, I am who I am. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said in John 8, he was talking with the Jews, and he was actually claiming to have greater authority than Abraham, and they couldn't handle that. But he actually said, before Abraham was, I am. And then he actually used the term I am a couple more times right there in John 8, but he also used it seven times in the book of John, where he said things like, I am the bread of life, not just I am. And so God tells us a great deal about himself when he uses these two words. He's saying I exist. He's saying I've always existed. He's saying I'm self-existent. Nothing else brought me into being. I've always existed. And he's saying I'm an I, not an it. And as we talked about in truth number three, the ultimate nature of reality is the personhood of God. The ultimate nature of reality is I, not it. And how do we know what this I is like? Well, Jesus came to make the Father known. So we're to look to Jesus. In John 1:18, we read, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus came consciously knowing he came to make the Father known. And he said things like in John 8, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. And in John 12, verse 45, he said, the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. And in John 14, verse 9, he said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus came to reveal the Father, to glorify the Father. And let's pray before we go any further. Father, thank you for time to think, to read parts of your word, to consider your truth. Thank you for Jesus, the great I am. We pray in his name. Amen. So we're talking about God's glory. I maintain that God's glory is the greatest thing you will ever run into. The greatest thing you will ever know. God's glory delights and satisfies. Those first numbers thereafter, the word John, are chapters in the book of John. There are seven I am statements. There are six different chapters because there are two statements in John chapter 10. God's glory is the very best thing you can have. In Romans 5, 2, yeah, we read, and we boast or we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul's telling us that after we understand we've been justified and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In chapter 8 of Romans, he writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In Isaiah 55, we read, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Because God's glory is the one thing you will never be content without. You're never going to be content. You're never going to be satisfied. You're never going to be fulfilled the way God wants you to be until you have this this bread that is really bread, and don't spend your money on something else that is not going to satisfy. Isaiah goes on and says, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. You're gonna have the very best. In the last statement here, God's glory is most supremely seen in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, we read, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, the same God who spoke the world into being, made his light shine in our hearts, that would be regeneration, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So God's glory delights and satisfies. First of the seven I am, what I'm calling the seven I am statements, or the seven claims of glory, because that's what Jesus is doing. He's making these incredible claims, okay? I mean, who else talks like this? And he is also at the same time telling us, teaching us about who his Father is and who he is. So in John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And if you're never hungry and you're never thirsty, then you're satisfied, right? Then you're full. Then you're fulfilled. But also, since we're talking about the bread of life, bread is, it keeps you alive. The word bread is often used in the Bible to mean food. In fact, in some places you'll see two different translations, and in one the word will be bread, and the other the word will be food, because people translate it as food to help us understand that's what's being meant, whereas the actual word in the Greek is bread. But bread sustains you, it keeps you alive. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's something you've got to have. Without it, you will die. And so bread is it's like it's the real thing. It's the very thing you need. In Psalm 104, we read about bread that sustains a person's heart. And then in Isaiah 55, the verse we were looking at a little bit earlier, bread satisfies you. Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? So bread satisfies. It's the real thing. You've got to have it. It sustains you. And bread is something that we eat, right? We take it into ourselves. It becomes like part of us. We assimilate it. And this is a description of the, we think about the Lord's Supper. And we think about eating the bread and drinking the wine. And this shows us the truth of our relationship with Christ. This union with Christ, whenever you read in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, when he talks about being in Christ, he means being in union with Christ, that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. It's this covenantal relationship. And it's also intended to describe our faith, because faith is more than, there's Jesus and I believe that he lived and that he died. And faith is really participating. It's really taking Christ into you, so to speak, and being in union with him. An interactive, intimate relationship that constitutes a new kind of life. Remember, the bread of life. Life that is really life. I read this week, I read back over John chapter 6, and I just would encourage you to read it if you have a chance, thinking about Jesus' claim, I am the bread of life. And just read through John chapter 6, and it's incomparable. You don't read anything else like that anywhere else. No one else talks like that. And Jesus keeps promising. I mean, if you think about, am I really going to have eternal life? When I die, am I really going to have eternal life? And just read chapter 6 and see what he says about that. He calls it eternal life. He calls it everlasting life. He says you're going to live forever. He says if you eat of this, you're not going to die. Just all these different ways of reassuring us. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. The second one is I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So this is about truth. This is about, remember, in when we talked about truth number 4, the four fundamentals of God's word, we talked about truth. We talked about God being the ultimate authority. And because there's truth, then there is meaning and there is significance. So the opposite of this is meaninglessness. Really, apart from God, nothing means anything. So, what's a question we might ask here? Where can I find truth and significance? And a lot of people ask that question, as you probably know, in lots of different ways and in lots of different times of their life. And Jesus' answer is, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What is light? It enables us to see. If the power went out in here, we'd have a hard time seeing. We say things like, oh, I see now, meaning I understand now. Or, now I see the light. I understand. So to see means to have knowledge, to know truth. Back when we talked about truth number four, I said we need to have, if it's not for God, how can there be any truth? Because there has to be uniformity, incredible uniformity in nature, cosmos, not chaos. Our sense data, what we see and what we hear, has to be valid. It has to correlate with reality. And our logic, the same. When we think things like, therefore, this will happen, or if this happens, then that will happen, or, well, this must have happened if this happened, that sort of thinking, that has to correlate with reality. And by the way, unless you have the Christian viewpoint, you don't really have any foundation for believing that is true. You just have to assume that is true. So, apart from the triune God, we really can't know and we really can't have truth. But more than that, Jesus claims to be, when he claims to be the light of the world, if you read in here, if you go to chapter 8 of John and just read the rest of the chapter, it too is an amazing chapter. But he's actually arguing with the Jews, and what does he say? He says things like, you know, remember I talked about God can't, in truth number four, I talked about how does God identify himself? You know, he can't produce a driver's license. What good would that do? There's no higher authority for him to give it to him. He can't produce a birth certificate because he never was born. The triune God has always existed. You can't ask his parents because he doesn't have any parents. There's no higher authority. So how does he argue with them? Well, he says in chapter 8, he says things like, my testimony is valid because of where I came from. I came from heaven. I came down from heaven. And you didn't. You came from here. And he also says it's valid because my Father testifies along with me. And he also says the Father glorifies me. Remember, each of the Trinity glorify each other. And this is where he claims to have authority greater than Abraham. And this is also where he says, he's talking to the Jews that he's conversing with, you are unable to hear because you belong to your father, the devil. And this is the thing that unbelievers don't understand because they're blind to it. They're blind to their own blindness. They don't see that they don't see. And all of you who have experienced regeneration, being born again, a new creation, lots of different words for it, all of you who have experienced that, realize that all of a sudden you sort of woke up and said, wow, I heard about Jesus all this time, but I just ignored him. I never paid any attention. And wow, you mean Jesus is really real? You mean, I remember when I first became a believer, or at least when God was working on me, I remember I was invited to a Bible study, and it was the first time I'd ever been in a Bible study. And I said to myself, you mean people actually sit here? They actually sit down together and they actually read the Bible and they actually talk about it? Now, I'd been a churchgoer for all my life, but I never read the Bible at home in my whole life. And I said, I mean, I was blind to the gospel, even though I heard it in the Episcopal worship service every Sunday morning. And yet my eyes were opened. And that's what Jesus is really talking about here when he's referring to the light of the world. And by the way, in John 8, verse 24, 28, and 58, Jesus says, I am. Now, in your Bible, it may say, I am he, or it may say, I am the one I claim to be, or something like that. But what the Greek actually says is just, I am. And there are three different times in John chapter 8 where Jesus says that. Here's a third claim. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. Now, I'm kind of going to go out on a limb here and interpret this, understand this in a way different than probably most people do. In John 10, verses 1 through 10, there's this gate that's the gate for the sheep pen or the sheep fold. And, of course, it protects the sheep. False prophets are not allowed to enter by the gate. The shepherd enters by the gate. The sheep listen to the shepherd's voice. He calls them and listens to them, and they follow him, and they never follow a stranger. They don't listen to thieves and robbers, which would be false prophets. They enter by the gate and are saved, and they come in and go out freely and find pasture. And when I read that, I think about the sheep. I think about the sheepfold, that community of sheep. And I think this terminology of the gate is really about that community, because we read other places in the scriptures. In Matthew 7, Jesus talks about a narrow gate to the kingdom of God. In Psalm 24, we read about the gates that lift up your gates to let the King of Glory in to God's city. In Psalm 118, we read about the gate that opens to the city. In Revelation 21:12, we read about the gates of the city, and the city is the church, the bride of Christ. And so there's all these gates opening up to the people of God. So I think this is about community and about identity. And of course, the opposite of that would be isolation. So the question people might ask is, where can I find real community, real community? And the answer, Jesus' answer is, I am the gate. And then I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. In the shepherd, the word shepherd in Latin is pastor. So our pastors of this church are shepherds. They minister to us. What does minister mean? It just means fancy word for to work, to serve, and as we see Jesus doing, to love. And so I'm saying this is about ministry because the shepherd does ministry, and the most important ministry, of course, is he lays down his life for the sheep. Question, where can I find unfailing love? Answer, I am the good shepherd. Notice that ministry involves relationship. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. But it springs from another relationship, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And then it involves sacrificial giving. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now we can think about, again, we can think about ministers like our pastors here, but I'm using the word, and the scripture uses the word, we all ought to be ministering to each other. We all ought to be ministering to other people as well. God calls us to ministry. I am the resurrection and the life. This is the fifth statement or claim. This is from John 11. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So what's this about? This is about a future, right? Hope, life, and the opposite would be despair and death. So the question would be, how can I ever face death? How am I going to do that? We're all going to have to do that. Some of you may be thinking about it more than others, but someday you, each one of you, unless the Lord returns first, is going to have to face death. And how can you do that? Well, the answer is from Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11, Lazarus was dead, but Jesus called him back from death to life. He spoke the words, and Lazarus returned to life. Jesus deals with reality, doesn't he? This is a very real situation, and he took care of it. I want to read you a quote from Dallas Willard about death. I thought it was very encouraging. We should not be anticipating going through some terrible event called death to be avoided at all costs, even though it can't be avoided. We may be sure that our life, yes, the familiar one we are each so well acquainted with, will never stop. In fact, at physical death, we become conscious and enjoy a richness of experience we have never known before. We will pass into God's full world. The heavens will be reopened to us. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, I'm saying this is about purpose. Why? Because our purpose is to glorify God. And the beginning of that, the primary way that we glorify God, is really by our relationship with God, by knowing God, by tasting and seeing how good He is. I think I used this illustration before. If I was going to tell you how, if I was going to glorify my wife, Maribee, the best way I can do that is to tell you how much I love her and how great she is and how much she does for me and how she corrects me when I'm in sin and in error and all these amazing things. And so if you can see my delight in Maribee, you'll understand my praise for Maribee. And so the same thing with our Heavenly Father, same thing with God. The main way we glorify God, or we might say the root way we glorify God, is by really seeing Him and loving Him and being amazed by Him ourselves. And this claim from Jesus, He's saying, I am the way that you're going to be able to do that. I'm the way you're going to come into contact with the Father. And I am the truth. I'm actually displaying to you the truth about who the Father, what the Father is like. And I'm the life that gives you life by the Spirit. So I believe that this is really that the essence of this is about about purpose and having purpose. I'm the vine, you are the branches. This, of course, is about fruit, bearing fruit. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Fruit is, in general, fruit is results, produce, getting things done, achievement, so to speak. The opposite of this is failure. How can I make my life count? That's the question. Answer, I am the vine, you are the branches. And we need to remain in him and he in us for us to be able to bear fruit. Putting this all together, satisfaction, truth, community, ministry, a future, a purpose, fruit. It's quite amazing, actually. Quite amazing. If someone came and offered you and said, hey, look, I'm going to pay you $1 million every year for the rest of your life, you're just going to have to forego and never experience satisfaction, truth, community, ministry, any future, having a purpose, or bearing any fruit. Would that be a good deal? God gives us the very best. You know, in truth number five, I tried to emphasize a little saying I say to myself, you have a substitute. I say that to myself. You have a substitute. When I'm facing the condemnation of sin, I say to myself, you have a substitute. And then truth number six, I try to emphasize, you don't have to give up, because we get tired and we tend to give up on our growing in Christ and our persevering. Here in truth number seven, the little saying I like to say to myself is you won the lottery. You have far more. If you're a believer, if you have faith in Christ, and He has regenerated you, you won the lottery. He has given you more than you can ever imagine. In Romans 8:28, we read that we know that in everything God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. In Romans 8:32, we read that if God gave us his son, then he will graciously give us all things. In Philippians 3:8, Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In Psalm 23, David starts out, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. And that's an amazing psalm. It's short, of course, but just read through that psalm and the things that it says in there about what God is giving you and has given you and will give you are stunning. I mean, the promises in the scriptures are stunning. They're amazing what God is promising to us. Extravagant promises. Jesus spells out the gospel in terms of satisfaction, fulfillment, and joy. In Matthew 13, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he sold everything he had and went and bought that field. That's what God has given you. That's how important what it is that you have. In 1 Kings 10:8, you'll remember that the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. And when she sees everything that Solomon has and all his wisdom and everything he's doing, he says, how happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Well, if that's true with Solomon, then what if we have King Jesus? You have an invitation to a banquet, to be fully satisfied, and Jesus paid your way. Let's talk about putting it into practice. Truth number seven, as I've already emphasized, is about what we have. Yet, in our sin, we tend to be ungrateful, don't we? Complaining about what we have, and or taking for granted what we have, and we tend to be covetous, wanting what we don't have. And or we keep thinking that there is something out there that we don't have that will somehow satisfy us and make us happy. And we want to feel good. We want to be happy. But the truth is, when God gives us a new heart, or we're born again, or it's called a new creation, it's called going from blind to seeing, I call it revealing His glory, that's when we see that in Christ we have the very best. And there's an amazing verse in Mark 4, 25. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. In Matthew 13, Jesus is talking about the secrets of the kingdom. He says to his disciples, they've been given to you, but not to them. And then he says the same thing. He says, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And then one more on putting it into practice. You know, the truth is, if you understand this, I mean, it all has to do with, how is God treating me anyway? Do I have more than I deserve? Or is he kind of chintzy with me? If you understand what you really have in Christ, then you don't have to fight or manipulate or coerce other people to get what you want to have. You can actually love your enemies. You don't have to repay evil for evil. In Philippians 4, we read, let your most of the Bibles now read, let your gentleness be evident to all. But it's really the word, or an offshoot of the word meekness. It's like saying, let your large-heartedness or your magnanimity be evident to all. Why can I be large-hearted to other people? Because I've been poured upon, the Holy Spirit has been poured upon me, and I've been given so much more than I deserve. I've been given way, way more than I ever deserve. And if I get a grasp of that, it just kind of sets me right and enables me to not have to fight against others to get more of what I think I want. I can be generous. I can give because it will be given to me. And because I've freely received, I can freely give. I want to talk more about meekness, but as we next week and in the coming weeks, but meekness is believing that God has given you the very best, far better than you deserve. And so you can endure injury and injustice without anger and resentment. I guess that's a good place to stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who wakes us up and recreates us and opens our eyes to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.